hearing of Holy Scripture. Now we turn to our confession of what the Scripture teaches in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism you will find on the pages 490 and 91 or thereabouts in the Book of Praise. And this Lord's Day concerns the fifth article of the Apostles' Creed: on the third day he arose from the dead. And here we confess, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our glorious resurrection. As a response to the ministry of the Word, let us rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and ours with him, with the words of hymn 2 in the augment, "Christ the Lord is risen today." Hymn 2 in the brown booklet. Beloved congregation of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples couldn't believe it at first when Jesus arose from the dead. When they discovered that the grave was empty, and when they were told that Jesus was alive, they didn't know what to think. "That can't be true," they thought. They hadn't expected it. So went to the tomb, expected to find Jesus dead body there. To find an empty tomb and a living Jesus, it appears from the Gospels, also from what we read, was beyond the scope of their expectations. When they first saw the empty tomb and heard about Jesus' resurrection, they had mixed feelings of doubt, shock, unbelief, confusion. The day of Christ's resurrection was a day of doubt and disbelief, of shock and confusion. There are still many today, among them theologians, who claim to be Christian, who still don't believe it happened. These theologians lead many others astray. Maybe in the early church people were naive enough to believe it, but with our advanced scientific and medical knowledge and intellectual sophistication, who can believe that now? Get serious. Christ's resurrection, such people claim, is not reality, but wishful thinking on the part of believers. Such people are so certain about that which is beyond them, so clear in their own minds that they do not even realize how confused they actually really are. And yet this is what we confess and believe. Jesus is living. Today we worship a living Savior. Jesus is alive, really, physically. He arose from the dead in his body. That's a plain fact that God teaches us in his Word. And it's on the basis of this undoubted fact that the Catechism asks right away, without even discussing whether it's even possible for the resurrection to be or not to be, right away goes to the question, takes it for granted that it is true, and asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Now, of course, it's always easy for us to point our finger at those who don't believe Christ's resurrection and say, "Naughty, naughty." But if we confess Christ's resurrection, but our lives don't stack up to our confession, then we're not much different. Then we're also naughty. You see, brothers and sisters, true faith isn't just a nod of assent. Yes, I can believe that. I can accept that. Well, our faith in Jesus Christ and in His resurrection needs to be evident in our lives. It needs to take shape and form action in our beings. Like James says, faith without works is dead. It's useless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we say we believe Christ's resurrection, but do not rise up to the new life to which Jesus calls us, our faith is in vain, and we're all wasting our time as Christians and as churchgoers. Now, at first, Peter, whose first letter we read from this afternoon, at first, Peter and the other disciples didn't believe the resurrection either. In fact, even after his resurrection, the disciples were not yet fully convinced of the power of his resurrection. Consider what we're told at the end of John's Gospel. Perhaps you will turn there with me to the end of John's Gospel. We're told there, for example, that after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus' disciples were taking up their old fishing jobs again. They were going back to life as it used to be. And they weren't expecting to have much to do with Jesus anymore. Look at what we read in John chapter 21. Look at the verses 1 and 2. Afterward, that is, after his resurrection, after he had met his disciples, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Well, that sounds very much like the way Jesus found the disciples at the beginning of his ministry. The disciples thought that they would have to take up their old vocations again. There they were, together as fishermen again. Look at what we read in verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. In fact, when Jesus appeared on the shore early the next morning, they certainly weren't expecting to see him. They didn't even recognize him at first. They were just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at what we read in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. The disciples obviously did not realize yet that the Lord Jesus still had a great deal of work for them to do, preaching and teaching, baptizing and doing miracles in His name. Oh yes, they knew that He had risen from the dead. They had just seen Him. He had just appeared to them. But they didn't realize that there was still much more that needed to happen. Now, thankfully, that is not the end of the story. As is evident from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and the letter he wrote from which we read this afternoon. And that's because the risen Christ appeared to them in flesh and blood and delivered them from doubt and confusion and gave them faith, living faith. He gave them faith in His resurrection, and He gave them faith not only in the fact of His resurrection, He also gave them faith in the power of His resurrection. That's what we need to believe too, brothers and sisters. We need to believe not only the fact of Jesus' resurrection, not only the fact that bodily, physically, He arose from the dead. We need to believe in the power of his resurrection, what Jesus Christ, what the risen and ascended Jesus Christ continues to do by his mighty Spirit in our hearts, in the church, and in the world. And this faith, the faith which the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, taught by the Spirit in the Scriptures, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, is the faith that we confess this afternoon, despite the mockers. If Jesus didn't let his 12 disciples go on with life as usual on the fishing docks and in the boats, neither may we carry on as if nothing has changed for us. Everything has changed. Christ has risen. Christ has risen. He is living. And if we truly believe that, it will mean that we too are living. It will mean that we will know ourselves to be born again, born anew in Christ. Now let's turn back to Peter's first letter. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 1. Notice how Peter conveys this joy of the resurrection in his letter. Peter conveys to us in his letter that sense of inexpressible joy that he and the other apostles possessed once God had brought them to the realization that he had risen and that his resurrection would continue to have a great impact on earth and especially in the church and in themselves. Look at what Peter writes in verse 3. 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't hold it in. He has to exclaim it. He has to shout it out, as it were. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see? Joy of Easter Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection, apparently is becoming stronger. When he writes about it in his letter, the Apostle Peter writes it as if it has just happened. As if it has finally dawned on him what has really happened. At least it's that fresh in his mind as he writes this, guided by the Holy Spirit. He can't hold back his joy and thanksgiving and praise for God. For with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was like Peter and the other apostles themselves had new life. Let's backtrack for a moment. Consider what the disciples had gone through in the days before Christ's resurrection. They had been there when Jesus was betrayed. And remember this letter that we're looking at here, 1 Peter. This letter was written by the apostle Peter, who had done everything he could to prevent Jesus' death, who had done everything he could to keep Jesus alive. Do you remember how this same Peter who wrote these words drew his sword on Judas and his friends during Jesus' betrayal? Peter was willing to draw blood. He was even willing to kill to prevent Jesus from being crucified. He wanted to keep Jesus alive. And do you remember how Peter even said one time that he would be willing to lay down his life for Jesus rather than see Jesus die? And Peter wasn't the only one who dreaded Jesus' death. He just tended to be a little bit more vocal about it. All the disciples did. So, when Jesus finally was crucified and had died, the disciples felt sad, distraught, without hope. In fact, we read in Luke 24, verse 21, as we did earlier, that they were saying to others things like, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They'd given up hope. They felt as though they themselves had died. These men had left everything to follow Jesus, remember? But now this Jesus, for whom they had left their fishing nets and their fishing boats a number of years before, now he was dead in the grave, gone. His life was over. What good was life now that Jesus, whom they had followed all these years, was gone? Might as well go back to fishing. But on Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus arose from the dead, when they, by God's grace, finally came to the realization that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead, they felt as if they had a new life. They felt like they had been born for a second time to a living hope. They felt like God had given them new birth. And that's precisely what had happened. We're told in the Gospels that when Jesus appeared to them on the day of his resurrection, he breathed on them. That's what we're told in John chapter 20, verse 22. We're told there, "With that," after he appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you," with that, it says there in John 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as in the beginning God had breathed life into the nostrils of man, so after his resurrection, Jesus breathed new life upon his disciples. So you can understand why Peter is filled with such joy when he writes to us. And the reason that Peter is bouncing, jumping up and down for joy, as it were, as he writes this letter, the reason that Peter is so happy to tell us about Christ's resurrection is that we too are allowed to share in that joy. This was good news not only for Peter and for the other disciples. Peter has come to the realization that this is good news for all who believe. Look at what he tells us there in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 1. Look what he says there. What he says to us who did not see Jesus risen. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In other words, what Peter is really saying to us is, yes, I'm very excited about this. I'm very excited about this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you too can be excited about it too. You too can rejoice. You too can shout for joy and leap up with thanksgiving and praise, because you too have new life. You too have been born anew. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life for Peter and the apostles. And he is also the resurrection and the life for you who believe. For you who say, "I believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead." Look at what Peter says in verse 23 of this same chapter. He says there that we too are given new life. We are born again. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Look at what it says there. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word that is preached to you. Jesus gave Peter and the other apostles new life directly. He breathed the Holy Spirit upon them, gave them new life. And we, in turn, are given new life through the word that they have passed on to us, through the apostolic word, through the living and abiding word of God. And that's what we confess in the second paragraph of Lord's Day 17. Second, by His power, we too are raised up to a new life. You see, we cannot say that we believe in Christ's resurrection without believing and living as if we too are raised up to a new life together with Christ. Christ's resurrection means our resurrection. We believe in Christ's resurrection and we too are raised up to a new life. That is the power of our confession. That is the power of the faith that has been delivered to us. It is not just the fact of the resurrection, it is the power of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, that we must believe. As Paul so clearly teaches us in Romans 6, as those who believe and confess Christ's resurrection, we too have to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive in God through Jesus Christ. And Peter says something similar as we just read in 1 Peter 1. And that means that if we continue on in our sin and do not live new lives in the Spirit, if we do not crucify our old nature and walk according to the Spirit, then listen to what happens. Then our superficial confession of Christ's resurrection ends up being just as offensive to God as the outright denial of Christ's resurrection by the unbeliever who mocks. Unbelievers doubt the resurrection of Christ, and that is wrong. The disciples doubted the resurrection at first, too, and that was wrong. But the Holy Spirit helped them overcome their unbelief. Brothers and sisters, if we doubt the resurrection, or else say we believe it, but live as if we don't, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. Only if we repent and live the new life according to the Spirit will our confession benefit us. Peter and the other apostles were brought from dark despair to living hope. They were brought from confusion and doubt to faith and worship. Not just because they had Jesus back again. For when Peter wrote this letter, it was long after Jesus' resurrection and long after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Peter and the others were filled with new hope because Christ had overcome death, which meant that he had overcome sin, for death is the consequence of sin. That is the hope to which God has called us too, brothers and sisters. As the Catechism puts it, Christ's resurrection means that Christ has overcome death so that he could make us share in his righteousness, which he obtained for us by his death. So we too are brought from the edge of dark despair to the mountain peak of living hope. The hope that we have is not a shaky hope, it's a certain hope. Look at what we confess in the final paragraph of Lord's Day 17. Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. In fact, the hope of our resurrection with Christ is a hope that leads to glory. For Peter, in this same chapter, tells us about the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know how the other things in this world perish, spoil, and fade? The paint on our vehicles lose their luster. The siding on our houses fades. Our toys grow old. Our computers look tired. Everything fades, perishes, goes the way of all the earth. Peter tells us about the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, an inheritance that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. Now, those who read this letter of Peter would probably have recalled another inheritance, one that we know about too. When they thought of inheritance, they right away thought of the promised land, Canaan. You know how the inheritance of the promised land of Canaan was a beautiful one. We saw that this morning too, by Moses' description in Deuteronomy 8. A land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of fruit and flowing with rivers and rustling with grain, rich and abundant in every way. But that inheritance was only a temporary one. We know that even if we think of all that's happening in that land now, it's not the prosperous land it used to be. That's because it was a temporary inheritance. The land of Canaan was always threatened by the attacks of enemies. It was always threatened by famine and plagues. There was the threat of the false gods who surrounded them in Canaan. Eventually, the land of Canaan fell into the hands of foreigners and was taken away from God's people. God's people lost the inheritance of the promised land. It was taken away from them because of their disobedience and sin. It was taken away from them because they rejected the Lord. But now Peter tells us about a different inheritance, that one that is kept, one that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. And when Peter says that the inheritance that we have can never perish, spoil, or fade, he's not suggesting that no matter what we believe or how we live, that inheritance is ours. People of Israel lost their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And we too will lose our inheritance if we do not have true faith. We may never take God's inheritance for granted, thinking that no matter what kind of children we are to our Father, that inheritance is guaranteed. We can't say, well, I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church, and a Reformed church at that. It's all good. Yes, God's people in the Old Testament lost their earthly inheritance because of their sin. But many of them, the faithful ones like Abraham, looked forward to a better country, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11. They were looking forward to the inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades, the one that Messiah, the Christ, would bring them into. Brothers and sisters, that is the inheritance that we too must set our eyes on and our desires upon. The things of this world they're all passing away. This world is where rust and moth consume and destroy, where house values plummet and stocks crash. This is the place where thieves steal and where terrorists do their wicked acts of violence. This earth is where viruses and sickness, superbugs and death are a constant threat to our lives. That is what strikes you when you enter the quarantined isolation room of a hospital patient who's severely ill, as some of us did with our brother this past week. Hospital gowns, gloves, masks, and isolation rooms can protect us from a lot, especially when serious illness, even death, stands at the door. But brothers and sisters, nothing save the blood of Jesus Christ and His saving work can shield us from eternal death. That's what Peter tells us here. He tells us that whatever may come up in this life, whatever may crash, whatever may fall, whatever may perish and fade, we are shielded, protected by God, and our inheritance is safe and secure. How does God shield us? Well, He shields us by granting us faith. Look at verse 5, what Peter says here. He talks about this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, brothers and sisters, our faith, yes, also our faith in Christ's resurrection, shields us. It protects us. It surrounds us. It quarantines us from the corruption of the flesh and of the world of Satan and sin. So, is believing in Christ's resurrection from the dead then only an alternative for the naive, the unsophisticated, just don't quite get it? No, it's not. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Yes, our faith in Christ's resurrection benefits us. Christ has indeed been raised. Our faith is not in vain. We have new life in Jesus. Our faith secures our faith in the risen Jesus, secures our eternal inheritance. At first, the disciples couldn't believe it. They were ready to just go on with their old lives again. They were going to go back to fishing. They were going to go back to the docks, the nets, and the boats. By the power of His Spirit, Christ changed their doubt into faith. God promises, brothers and sisters, to work that same faith in your heart and to replace any doubts or confusion you may experience through the gospel, the resurrection that is preached to you. So don't even think about going back to your old life. It's gone. It's past. Live the new life in Christ, the life of eternal hope and glory and blessing. Amen.